O Lord our God, any uprightness that is in us has been given to us by Christ our Savior. He alone is upright. He has given us a new heart, a new nature, that we may abide in Him and He in us. He is our rock. You have called your children to gather together. You have planted us in this church so that we may flourish. Through your word, help us to do that now. Father, by your Holy Spirit in us, help us this morning to think much of Christ and little of ourselves. Amen. I'm eager to jump into this psalm this morning, but before we do, let me begin by asking some questions to get our minds focused and prepared. The first is this: why are you sitting here this morning? Why did you get yourself or your family together this morning and come here of all places? Why do we as a people gather together and worship? And the answer, regardless of how your heart feels, is because God is good and worshiping Him is good. And this is what we were created to do. As we look at Psalm 92 together, we will see not only what our worship ought to look like, but we will also marvel at the God we are worshiping. If I could place one phrase over this psalm, it would be, "Worship our God who is our rock." And that is because there is no other person or thing worthy of our humble, reverent praise. And there is no foundation to stand on more firm than the Lord. Worship our God who is our rock. Look carefully at your Bibles at Psalm 92. This psalm is a chiasm. And verse 8 is the pinnacle. So if you picture a mountain, you have verses 1 through 5. And on the other base of the mountain, on the other side, you have verses 12 through 15. And here you'll see praise and worship to God. And then as you move up to the mid-level of the mountain, you have verses 6 and 7 on one side and verses 9 through 11 on the other. And that really explains the judgment of man. And then right at the top, as I said, the pinnacle of the mountain is verse 8. The Lord on high forever. Everything before and everything after verse 8 is to be understood in light of this one verse. Because of this psalm's chiastic structure, we will see like themes as we move through, because verses are mirroring each other. However, this morning, as we move, we're going to do so verse by verse in an effort to pull as much out of it as we can. And before I give you the outline and we dive into the verses, let us first consider this superscription. If you look at that little line right up there at the top, that is inerrant scripture. That wasn't added by any editor. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. Though the superscription doesn't tell us, this psalm is most likely written by David. And that is because of the mention of the musical instruments, because of the number of enemies, and because of the mention of the house or the courts of the Lord. All of these things were associated with King David's reign. It could not be David, and that's okay. I just want us to have a helpful context when we're thinking about some of the pictures here. And we see from the superscription that this is a song. And so fittingly, in verse 3, it mentions musical instruments to accompany the singers of this psalm. But it's a special song. It's not just any song that the people of God would sing. This is a song, as the superscription says, for the Sabbath. So let's address the Sabbath before we turn to the song itself, because this has become somewhat of a loaded word today. The Sabbath is a day of rest for all people because it was laid down in the creation ordinance when God rested on the seventh day after He created all things. Jump to the New Testament, and Christ rose from the dead, and He did so on Sunday. So we, as the New Testament church, worship on Sunday. All right. So the Old Testament people of God worshiped on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. We now, as the New Testament church, worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. It's rightly or appropriately then called the Lord's Day, because it was set apart by the Lord. This day is a gift to us. This day of rest is directly tied to provision. The Lord models this after he creates everything very good, right? He creates the first 5 days, he creates everything good, and then he creates man and is very good. And the reason is because his creation was complete. He had given his creatures everything that is good, everything that they needed. And we are saying something to the world as we, the people of God, gather here every week. It's a good gift God has given to step away from all the other important things before us and rest in the finished work of Christ and to rest among his saints. We are stating that the Lord has provided everything that we ultimately need. Having an extra day of work or recreation could not better provide us something than coming and worshiping on Sunday, no matter how inconvenient it might be for us to get here. Our Baptist catechism tells us in question 65 that the Sabbath is to be a day of rest, rest from all worldly employments and recreations. The whole day is to be spent in public and private worship, except when there is a necessary obligation. I really don't want to say more, because I believe that as we're going to move through this psalm, this song for the Sabbath, we will not get a list of do this and don't do this on Sunday. Rather, we will get a picture of what we as the people of God were created to do, which is worship our God who is on high forever. So as I said, Psalm 92 is structured as the chiasm. You have these passages that mirror each other. And that is helpful for us as we're moving through, especially as we're getting the fullness of what verse 8 really is going to mean to this verse or this psalm. But for this sermon specifically, we're going to work through verse by verse, and we're going to do that in 3 points. The first point is verses 1 through 5, and it is praise to God. In verses 6 through 9, we'll see judgment of man. And finally, in verses 10 through 15, we will rejoice in the righteousness of Christ. Verses 1 through 5 is praise to God. Verses 6 through 9, judgment of man. And verses 10 through 15, righteousness of Christ. And the Lord as our rock will touch each of these points as we go, because God's works are sure, and we praise him for that. His judgments are just and eternal, so there is no better judge. And lastly, the Lord Christ is our rock, because there is no unrighteousness in him. So let's look at our first point now, verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 92, praise to God. Let's start in these first two verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. It is good when things do what they are meant to do. When you turn the key in your car, it is good when the car starts. It is bad when the car does not start. When you plant a seed in soil and a tree grows, it is good, because that's what it was meant to do. Mankind was created to worship. Adam was placed in the garden having perfect communion with the Lord. So for a short time, he did perfect worship. And to be clear, all mankind worships. We all worship something. In fact, we all worship something all day on the Lord's Day. But what do we worship? Because many do not worship as they were created to. So if worship is what we were created to do, and the Lord has given us a day to do just that, then what should this worship look like? What should the worship of the Lord's day look like? These first two verses are going to reveal these answers for us. First, an element of this worship is to give thanks. And this is so characteristic of God's people. We are a people who give thanks because we recognize that all that we have is a gift. It is a gift from the Lord and is good. One of the clearest ways that we give this thanks is through prayer. God's people pray because it is the clearest way we demonstrate our faith, which is a gift. And we demonstrate this in our prayer. We demonstrate the sovereignty of God over all things. We see that we are also to sing praises. We just sang praises. We will continue to sing praises today. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. When we are singing each Sunday, we are singing praises to the Lord, but we are also singing for our brothers and sisters standing with us, worshiping together and turning each other's eyes to the Lord. So sing loudly, sing as best you can, and sing like all of your sins have been forgiven. James Hamilton says to praise God is to say that there is nothing better than his will, nothing more satisfying than living as he commanded, and nothing more to be desired than what he has promised. Verse 2 then tells us that we are to declare. In the Old Testament context of the Sabbath, there were readings of the word of God in his law. Today, we sit under the preaching of his word as he has commanded his church to do. But also, much scripture is read in our worship service because it's the very language of the church. Then there are times of fellowship before and after a service when Christians are verbally speaking gospel truth to one another. We are to build one another up in the Lord. So when you see that sister come walking through those doors and you can see the grief on her face from the brokenness of this world, with a tender voice, declare to her God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And when are we to do this? The psalm tells us from morning to night, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. We are to do this all day long. And this is not some legitimate theological question as to what day means. Day means day. This is not the Lord's morning, it is the Lord's day. So you wake up intentionally fixing your mind on Christ as you prepare to gather with his church. And as you close your eyes at night, you're thanking the Lord for his word used that day and the fellowship you have with his saints. This is the one day of the week the Lord has not just offered, but created you for. So step away from those other tasks. Those are not nothing, right? They're real responsibilities, but we know that they are not primary. God has created us to worship. So there's nothing more important than this day. Notice the perspective of these verses. It is good to give thanks. It is good to sing praises. It is good to declare. But it all must be done to the glory of God. See that language? To the Lord, to your name, O Most High, your steadfast love, your faithfulness. This is all God's doing. And in its immediate context, this psalm would have been sung while the priests are preparing the morning and evening sacrifices. In his steadfast love, the Lord not only provided a way for his people to atone for their sins through sacrifice, but the faithful Creator also provided the very animals that were needed for the sacrifice. He wants his people to worship him. But we don't come to church every week with a goat seeking atonement. Yes, praise God. So what do we do? Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 15. Kevin read for us earlier. through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, what is this sacrifice? The fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. This is what the New Testament's church Lord's Day ought to look like. The different elements of our worship service are nourishing to the soul, and they are pleasing to the Lord. Hold on to that idea of fruit, because we will see that again towards the end of this psalm. So as we've already seen, this worship is to be done in the morning and at night. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, will shape the rest of your week. Come and worship in the morning and in the evening, and then carry that with you into your Monday and into your Tuesday, all the way through Saturday, so that Monday through Saturday, your whole week, you will be like the blessed man in Psalm 1 who meditates on the Word of God day and night. Verse 2 tells us we are to declare God's steadfast love. This is His hesed, God's covenant-keeping love. He is faithful. He is our rock. His Word is most sure. The Lord revealed Himself in this way to Moses in Exodus 34. It says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed," or He declared, the Lord, a God." This is the Lord saying this about Himself. "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Other way of thinking about it is that He's overflowing with steadfast love. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Appropriately, it says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped." Back in our psalm, verse 3 says, "This worship is to be done to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre." It's a song, right? It's a song for the Sabbath. And so this praise is rightly done accompanied by musical instruments. It is good to sing praises to the Lord, and it is good that this singing is accompanied by musical instruments. Whether you're singing or you're playing, this psalm is clear that it is all to be done to the glory of God, never for man's praise. The focus is not a spectacle up here of talented musicians performing. Rather, it is a humble background assistant to the voices of God's people as they are collectively singing out and encouraging one another to the Lord who is on high forever. Look now to verses 4 and 5. It says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." Why is it good to give thanks to the Lord? For you, it says, we must meditate on the Lord, both who He is and what He has done. As we do this, our hearts will be turned to wonder and praise. I love the song, "His Mercy is More," because that is what is being pictured. A child of God asking the question, what love could remember no wrongs we have done? Meditation on the Lord leads to worship and praise. Another way of saying that is theology leads to doxology. Again, James Hamilton says, we praise what impresses us, and what amazes us reveals both what occupies our mind and what our standards are. So I ask you, are you impressed by the works of the Lord? If not, then you are not occupying your mind as you ought to. Consider the Israelites as they were gathering together Saturday morning, their Lord's Day. And a man confesses to his brother, "I have been so unfaithful this week. I have hated my neighbor, and I've hardly considered the Lord in any of the work that was before me." And the two of them turn and look on as the priest cuts open a lamb, and the blood spills across the ground. And this other brother turns and responds, "Remember when our fathers spread that on the doorposts in Egypt? And remember when the walls of Jericho fell And remember, when you woke up this morning with breath in your lungs, Yahweh, our covenant-keeping God, He is faithful. In verses 4 and 5, we don't separate God's works from God's character. He works in all things according to His will, and He does all things by His steadfast love and faithfulness. God is the good creator of all things. In His infinite power and wisdom, He upholds and directs all creation from the greatest to the least. In His infinite power and wisdom, He has shown His mercy to all. He has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. These are the mighty works of the Lord. These are the mighty works that cause us to burst out in song. We are to sing with joy. For this is the Lord, and this is His day, and His day must be primary in our life. All week long, Satan and his devices are doing everything they can to help you forget God's work and His character. It is good that we come and we rest and worship and think on the things of the Lord. For these are the things that will make us truly glad, as the psalmist says. Again in verse 5, the psalmist declares the greatness of God's works. Your thoughts are very deep. My mind quickly went to Romans 11, verses 33 and following, which proclaims this same truth. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments! How inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." This is a God worthy of all praise. As our picture of God grows bigger and bigger in our minds, we start thinking, how could anyone encounter a God like this, see His divine hand in creation, and not be led to humble, fearful, reverent worship? But in fact, there are so many who fail to do this. So let's look at the judgment of man in verses 6 through 9. How great are Your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Verse 6, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. There are only two kingdoms in this life in which man can live. It is the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And all are born into the kingdom of the world. This is the kingdom of the stupid fool, the psalm says. And it sounds harsh, it really does. But we're talking about rebellion against the Almighty. As Stephen Charnock says, a fool is not someone who lacks intelligence, but one who abuses his intelligence. So rather than using the gifts God has given you for His glory, we grab them with our filthy hands and we say, look what I can do. Joel Beakey explains it in this way. The devastating effect of sin upon the mind is especially appalling. Since mankind rejected God, our thinking has become futile or worthless in spiritual matters. The most intelligent men are caught in spiritual stupidity as they ignore the Lord and worship idols. Man cannot know God by his own wisdom. Religious leaders may be highly trained in the Holy Scriptures, but if they lack God's grace, they are blind guides. The gospel message is foolish nonsense to sinners, even to the wise men of this world. This is a devastating reality. And the picture here, the reality is that with all their intelligence and all their worldly success, the wicked cannot determine their end. They are not the master of their fate, and they are not the captain of their soul. God is faithful, and He is faithful to His word. That is why He is our rock. So when we read of the wicked's fate in verse 7, we know it is truth. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. What can't they understand? That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. The foolish see what's happening right in front of them. That's all they're focusing on. And they have no consideration for the long-term eternal effects. Seeing the success of people who outright reject God, this can be a real stumbling block for us Christians. Because we can't live however we want and we can't pursue whatever we want. Asaph was tempted to think in this same way in Psalm 73. He writes, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been stricken and rebuked every morning." He's saying, they have it so good. Why am I suffering? I should just live like them. Their lives are so easy. But we must not set our minds on the things of this world. It can only give us a twisted and sinful picture. Look to the things that are above, where God is seated on high forever. Asaph does this in his Psalm 73. He goes on and says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. That they're winning and I'm losing. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you," he's speaking to the Lord now, "you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors." The apparent success of the wicked isn't happening outside of God's sovereign hand. We must remember this. He is seated on high forever. Romans 12:20 says that good that is happening to the wicked is like heaping burning coals on their heads, because they do not glorify God with the good that they are receiving. The wicked busy themselves with the efforts of the day, thinking and planning and building, and it is all in vain. If you are not a believer this morning, do not be fooled into thinking that you can pursue pleasures and success, continuing to live in opposition to God's word, and nothing will happen simply because nothing has happened yet. This is foolishness. Robert Purnell paints a clear picture of man. He says, "Lo, here is the anatomy of our life. It is a shrub, a leaf, a reed, a rush, a grass, a smoke, a post, a cloud, a wind, a water, a bubble, a vapor, a shadow, a nothing. We are no sooner have our being, but we are going to our end, and our strength is as the grass, our beauty as the flower. The grass fades, the flower withers, and so our glory is gone. Life is uncertain, but death is certain. For what is more sure to die than live? For what is more certain than death? And what is so uncertain as life?" So stop asking yourself, how or when will I die? That's a common thought that goes through just about every man's mind. Instead, ask yourself, how am I still alive? It is because the Lord has shown you merciful patience. That is how you are still alive. If you are sitting here and you know you are not living for the worship and glory of God, obeying His word, cry out to the Lord and He will hear you and He will have mercy on you. You are walking into a burning building, and just because the flames have not consumed you yet, the structure will collapse on top of you. I am pleading with you right now, repent of your sins and turn to Christ the Savior. How do I know this? It is because of verse 8. Notice the sharp contrast in verse 8. Unlike the wicked who sprout up quick like grass, only to be destroyed, the Lord is on high forever. This is the peak of our text. As I said at the beginning, everything up until now and everything to be said in this psalm is in light of this truth. The Lord is seated on His throne. He is reigning from eternity past to eternity future. Man is like grass, but you, O Lord, you are on high forever. No matter how victorious Satan and the world may seem, do not forget this truth. Evildoers may flourish for a time, maybe even your entire lifetime, but the Lord is on high forever. The evil in this world will be punished because there is an eternal, just God with all power and authority who sits enthroned above heaven and earth. You think, how can this possibly be good news for me? The Lord is so holy and so blameless. He can have nothing to do with sin. I am but grass. But God, in his steadfast love and mercy, sent Christ Jesus, the spotless Lamb who was slain for sin. In Christ's death on the cross, the veil between God and man is torn, and we can now access the Holy Father through our great advocate, our solid rock. We are now clothed in his righteousness. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. This is our only hope. For those living in the kingdom of this world, you are living for yourself. And after momentary prosperity comes everlasting hell. But for the believers, after light and momentary afflictions comes everlasting joy and peace. No more pain or suffering or tears. Just pure delight, looking deeply into the loving eyes of our Savior Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 9. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Why? Because the Lord is on high forever. His enemies' end is sure. Psalm 1 states it this way: the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. How do I know if I belong to Christ then? How do I know if I will perish like this grass, or if I am clothed in Christ's righteousness? If you repent of your sins, you call sin according to what God's word calls sin, and you hate it, and you flee it. You ask for merciful forgiveness in Christ, and you pursue Christ-likeness in obedient faith. The Lord will answer you. So with that, let us turn to our final point as we are descending this mountain and rejoice in the righteousness of Christ waiting for us at the bottom. Look now at verse 10. Righteousness in Christ. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. These verses resound with similarities to Psalm 23. Listen, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. In verse 10, we are seeing the Lord exalt his horn, anoint him with oil, and bless him over his enemies. Do not forget that this is poetry, and so we're seeing imagery here like horn and like grass and trees. So when the psalmist is stating, you exalt my horn, it's another way of saying, you've given me victory, or I have salvation in the Lord. And when it's saying, you've poured over me fresh oil, this is to say the Lord has anointed his people with goodness and love. How is this most clearly seen? A better way of referring to the Lord's anointed is to say Messiah, right? That's the more appropriate Hebrew word. John's father, Zechariah, prophesying about the Messiah before Jesus and John are born, says in Luke 1:67, and his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is Christ that he's talking about. This is our rock, the right hand of God, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm by which he delivers his people. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the characters, Queen Susan, is given a horn as a gift. And she's told that when she blows it, no matter where she is, help will come. And so in a small way, Christ is like this. He is always with us as his own, as our strength and as our hope. And in him, we have salvation from our enemies. In verse 11 of our psalm is emphasizing this. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. This is such a sure destruction. It's not just that Christ comes to our aid and delivers us from our enemies, but his salvation is total. As our great King, Christ saves us from the enemy, and then he destroys the enemy. The Israelites were promised rest and peace on every side if they were faithful to follow the Lord's commands. And the Lord mercifully delivered his people again and again. Despite their faithlessness, he was faithful. And as they gather for worship every week, they would praise God on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, for the great salvation he provided them from their enemies despite their weaknesses. Our Sundays are to look similar, aren't they? As we prayerfully rejoice in the continued forgiveness Jesus shows us, and as we recount the ways that Christ has upheld us through all the trials and difficulties we have faced. Look now at this last section of our psalm, verses 12 through 15. Perhaps maybe my favorite part of this psalm. It's certainly been the passage I've enjoyed meditating on the most. And here we are getting this poetic picture of the righteous people of God and what they are like. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The wicked sprout up quickly like grass, only to wither and blow away. But the righteous are like the palm tree and the cedar in Lebanon, trees that grow slowly but stronger over time. Being here in Florida, it's easy for us to picture the palm trees, right? We've watched as hurricane winds tear cities apart, but then you have on those weather channels, the palm trees are just still standing there. They're bended, right? But they don't break. They're in it. The Hebrew word for these trees is literally upright. These palm trees, they are upright. I thought it was fitting then during the time of the judges when everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. Deborah chooses to sit under a palm tree to judge Israel according to the righteousness of God. Likewise, the cedars of Lebanon are known in the region for their incorruptibleness. They are strong and weighty, and they long outlast man. These were the trees that Solomon used to construct the temple. Think of the great sequoia trees in California, right? So big, if you were to cut them open, a car can drive underneath or through them, really. These trees of righteousness are more significant than the type of trees themselves because they don't spring up like the grass does. They are planted in the house of the Lord by God. God pulled you out of this world and he has put you in the only place you can possibly flourish. If you remember in Genesis 2, God put man in the garden. For the Israelites, they would have had images of not just the garden, but then the tabernacle and then the temple. And the righteous draw near to God, and he is drawing near to them in worship. And we're beginning to see scenes of a garden, are we not? We have trees flourishing in courts of our God. The Garden of Eden is really a first picture of what we see in all throughout our Bibles as the Holy of Holies, the place where God's holy presence uniquely touched his creation. So as these people are planted just outside this in the courts, they will be closest to God in comparison to the rest of the world. And isn't that what all of life is about? Getting back to the relationship Adam had with God. But we don't want to go back to Eden. No, we are waiting for a better Eden, a new creation, when we will walk with our Savior And unlike Adam, we will not be able to sin. But what about today? What are we to do this day? This is a psalm for the Sabbath. Each Lord's Day, as the people of God gather together and do worship, this is what we were created to do, and this is how we will flourish. What does it look like to be planted in the house of the Lord? Take some time to look at the back of your worship journal throughout the day today. Be faithful to what the Lord has called His children to. Carry out the covenant with each other, the one another's Christ has commanded us to. We are not a single tree on our own. We are you are a tree in a forest of God, in a forest that God has planted. This is what it looks like to be planted in the house of the Lord. It's not enough that one attends church regularly, because they could always move away and uproot and go somewhere else. The church is one of the main means the Lord has given His people to be built up in Him. Sit under the word preached. Pray regularly with the saints. Be in the lives of the other members and let them into your life. Be planted and be fed, and in so doing, you will flourish. Staying with the poetic language of these verses, we know trees grow, but they don't flourish unless there is someone tending to them, helping them and trimming them, sanctifying them, if you will. How natural when Mary goes to adorn the dead body of Jesus at the tomb, and His body isn't there, and in her distress, she turns and she mistakes Christ for the gardener. Do not forget that as we press on in the Christian life, we have a faithful Lord who is ever propping us up. And though sin still remains in our flesh, Christ overcomes, and we grow in grace, and we press on toward our heavenly life through obedience to our King. And as we do this in life, fruit will begin to evidence itself. Fruitfulness is also characteristic of the people of God. Psalm 1, verse 3 says, "The blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." But in order to bear fruit, to flourish, we must be planted in the house of God. Verse 14 of our psalm says, "The righteous still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. We heard the end of the wicked. They sprout up quickly, only to perish and wither. But those whom the Lord has planted in His courts, they still bear fruit in old age." The Christian grows and matures over time. They're not easily swayed one way or the other. Their lives are full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When the older Christian opens their mouth, the goodness of the Lord flows out of them like sap. They declare that the Lord is upright, that He is their rock. And so to the elderly saints sitting here, I'm asking, are you still bearing fruit in your old age? When you open your mouth, what comes out? Many people age even to the point when they can't control their body's normal functions like they once did. Their eyes don't see well. Their ears don't hear as well. Is Christ still your rock? The answer to this question will indicate where you are planted. Amy and I had the privilege of visiting her great-grandmother a few months before she passed. And she was at the point where she had no physical strength left. She physically could not even sit up. She just laid in a bed. And as she laid there, she was telling us about all of her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren who still did not know Christ. And she was constantly praying for them. She could do nothing else but literally lay there. And so she was praying that the Lord would have mercy on them. I think this is such a picture of bearing fruit in old age. It's because Christ was her rock. Outward decay does not mean inward decay. On the contrary, the psalmist here says that these old trees still bear fruit in old age. Why do these older saints still bear fruit? Because they are planted where they will flourish, in the house of the Lord, by a stream of living water. If you were to cut them open, sap and green would show, signs of health and faithfulness, not dry and brittle wood. In your old age, do you still talk about the things of the Lord with the same reverence and honor as you did when you were a new, younger Christian? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And to those younger Christians, I must warn you, don't think that this will happen to you when you become older. You'll just eventually bear fruit. This is something that must be happening now, day by day. Jesus says in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Guard your hearts, young Christians. Guard your affections from running to this and that. Abide in Christ that you may bear fruit in this season. Why is Christ the source of our fruitfulness? Psalm 92, verse 15 tells us, "Because he is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." In Deuteronomy 32, 4, God is spoken of in this same way. He's identified as the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This is the God the people of Israel are singing of in this psalm. This is the God we gather together and worship and sing of this morning as well. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You, O Lord, are on high forever. Jesus is the very definition of uprightness. This is why he must be the source of all of our fruitfulness. It's because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the solid rock. You can put all of your hopes, all of your trusts, your vulnerabilities and worries on him. And unlike everything else in this world, he will never let you down. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray.